Old Testament reading will be from Psalm 9. And just so you know where we're going, as we're getting into the fall a little bit, we'll study Psalm 9 this morning. Altar Carico will come next week. And then we'll conclude our summer in the Psalms with Psalm 10. And then we'll go back to Matthew. Just so you're aware of what is to come in the coming weeks. So, Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgments. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. It's for the reading of God's word. And now we'll turn to the very last few chapters of the Bible, Revelation. We'll have a couple readings from these final chapters. If we had time, I would just read all of 18, 19, 20 and 21, but I don't think we have time. So this afternoon, if you're interested, go and read this whole section, Revelation 18 through the end of the book. So Revelation 18, first verses 1 through 10, and then we'll read chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, and then 20, verse 11 through 21, verse 8. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Right on to Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Now, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11 through 21, verse 8. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that it speaks clearly to us, convicting us of our sin and giving us a great comfort of the assurance that we have in you because of the work of Christ. And so we ask that you would work in us by your Spirit to comfort us, to convict us of sin, that you would illumine our minds to better understand your word, to better have an understanding of this redemption that Christ has accomplished. Fill us with love for Christ, with love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, this psalm is a psalm of memory. Everything about the psalm has something to do with remembering. As David begins to praise the Lord, he says that he will recount all of the Lord's wonderful deeds. And as he continues to praise the Lord, he exults in the fact that the Lord does not forget. The Lord remembers the oppressed and the afflicted. In addition to this, it may be interesting to know that this psalm, together with Psalm 10, almost form an acrostic poem in Hebrew. An acrostic poem, of course, is a poem that takes you through the whole alphabet, or you know, if you had a word spelled out, it would take you through the whole of that word. And so Psalm 119, you think of as kind of the famous acrostic in the Hebrew Bible. It's each stanza has a dedication to the one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's something similar that's happening here, where every few lines, it's close to every other line, begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But remember, I said it's almost an acrostic. And the reason is there's a few letters that are skipped over. It's not a perfect acrostic poem. But some have argued that Psalms 9 and 10 were actually one long psalm originally. So I think it's hard to prove that one way or another. But there does seem to be a shift in focus between the Psalms, between 9 and 10. And that's why we're going to end our summer in the Psalms with Psalm 10. We're not just going to end here. Because they're related, but they're different enough that we should separate them. In any case, the important thing to know about this whole acrostic business is that down to the very structure of the psalm, you can tell that it's geared toward memory. There's memory as a theme that you see throughout the psalm. And down to the very structure of the psalm, you can tell that memory is important. The purpose of that acrostic structure is to help you remember the psalm. So everything here is oriented around memory. The focus for David is that the Lord does not forget the oppressed or the afflicted. The Lord doesn't forget the oppressed or the afflicted. And this is important. I don't know why David wrote this psalm. I don't know what situation he was in that caused him to write this psalm. But the circumstance seems clear enough, and it seems like something that we are all quite familiar with. David is in distress, as if Psalm 2 were unfolding before him, with the nations setting themselves against him and against the Lord. Psalm 2 says, the nations set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So it's as if that is unfolding before David's very eyes. The kingdom of God, in other words, is under assault, and he feels as though he's been forgotten by the Lord. And so he's reminding himself of what is true. Perhaps there are citizens of God's kingdom who are coming to David and saying, has the Lord forgotten us? And so he's praying on behalf not only of himself, but on behalf of his people. So in this psalm, we have the king of God's people leading us in prayer and teaching us how to approach the Lord when we are pressured to think that the Lord has forgotten his king, that he has abandoned his kingdom and forgotten his people. And so the big idea of this passage, which is there in your bulletin handout, can be summarized like this. Join the king of God's people in praising the Lord because he remembers those who seek after him. Join the king of God's people in praising the Lord because he remembers those who seek him. And so this psalm teaches us how to praise the Lord by telling us to remember. There's three things to remember. First, remember what the Lord has done. Second, remember that the Lord is just. And third, remember that the wicked are only men. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember that the Lord is just. And remember that the wicked are only men. So first, remember what the Lord has done. David begins the psalm with praise. He says that he will give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart, and that he will recount all of the Lord's wonderful deeds. So this sets the tone for the whole psalm. It is entirely focused on praising the Lord, and the foundation for praising him is what he has done. And so David explains that his enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before the Lord's presence. Why? For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And so the enemies that David has faced have stumbled. They've perished before the Lord's presence. David does not take the credit for whatever victory is on his mind. He gives the full glory to God. He understands that the victory is because of the Lord's faithful hand at work in him and through him. So it's not entirely clear what the just cause is that David is referring to, at least in terms of the specifics. But I don't think we need to know the specifics because we already have a good idea of what David is after, what he might have in mind. David isn't chasing after his own glory or his own successes. That's not what his just cause is. His reign as king, even his acts before he took the throne, make it clear that he is unequivocally committed to advancing the Lord's reign. He is entirely committed to the Lord's kingdom. So any just cause that he's after is only just because it is in line with the Lord's desires. It is a just cause because he is a man after God's own heart. To be a man after God's own heart isn't to be a man that the Lord loves a lot. Right? That's not, there could be confusion there with that saying, a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that the Lord just loves David a lot. It means that he's a man who understands the heart of the Lord. He understands God's mission. He chases God's heart. And so there's a bunch of scenarios from David's life that we could pull from to draw this out and to show how David is a man after God's own heart. But I think one proves it pretty well, and it's a situation we're all very familiar with. I don't think this situation is necessarily the cause for the psalm to be written. But I'm thinking of David and Goliath, David's interaction with Goliath. Part of the beauty of this story is the confidence that David has as he approaches Goliath. He's not approaching him in his own strength. Of course he's not. He's a little pipsqueak, right? He's a teenager standing before a decorated war veteran who's 9 feet tall. He's a little pipsqueak before Goliath. But as he stands before Goliath, and as Goliath taunts him, what does David say? This is really interesting, and it shows that he understands the Lord's cause. He understands the Lord's heart. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What an epic way to announce the power of God. Sure, David is a little pipsqueak in front of Goliath, but he responds. He says, "You know what? You're nothing before my God. I may be a pipsqueak before you, but you're a pipsqueak before my God, and you're going to lose." And so, especially when David says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, that's David pursuing a just cause. And when the Lord defeats Goliath, that's him maintaining David's just cause. And so as David prays, he isn't reflecting his own cause or his own glory. He's remembering what the Lord has done. He's remembering that the Lord has been a mighty warrior on behalf of his people. The Lord maintained David's cause, which was really only to see the Lord as victorious. And the Lord sat on his throne giving a just judgment. And so that judgment is described specifically in Psalm 9 as, "You've rebuked the nations, you've made the wicked perish, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins, their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished." This actually reveals something pretty significant about one of those problems that we might come across in the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament. How are we to understand all of this fighting, all of this bloodshed? How are we to understand the Lord's commands to go and level cities, to kill everyone, let it be totally destroyed? How do we understand that? Well, verses 5 and 6 actually help with that. Again, we don't know the specific situation that David is recalling, but it sounds like any number of battles that he was involved in, or even like a lot of the battles that are recorded in the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are entering into the promised land. So notice that there are specific moral claims that are being made. There are the wicked who perish and the enemy who come to an end. On top of that, who is it that is ultimately doing all of this? It is the Lord. He is battling on behalf of his people. So it's not that the Lord is commanding his people to go to war with these nations because the nations are inferior just because they are of a different ethnic descent. It's because they are living in rebellion against the Lord. And they position themselves as enemies of the Lord by worshiping, and not only worshiping, but also defending these vain idols. And so this is truly a holy warfare. The Lord is commanding his people to go out and fight, and he will bring them down as an act of divine judgment. Of course, there's a possibility of the repentant being saved in the midst of this warfare. Think of Rahab. She's an excellent example of this. Sometimes we've heard, we have a hard time seeing how the New Testament is a continuation of the Old in this matter. We understand this much, what I've described about this holy warfare, but we still think, well, so much seems to have changed from Old to New Testament. How is there a continuation here? But remember what David said to Goliath. I think this ties all of this together. It's huge. It gives us an understanding of what's really going on in all of this warfare. And in doing so, it helps us to see how that warfare continues even into the New Testament. David says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." Why? "That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's." And that's the heartbeat of what David is focusing on here in Psalm 9. It's there that we can actually hear the voice of Jesus and where we can join in this prayer. Of course, we see a connection between David and Jesus when David says that the Lord maintained his just cause. That's what he did for Jesus throughout his whole life. But it's through that that Jesus is able to say in a more profound way than David that you have rebuked the nations. You've made the wicked perish. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. When Jesus rose from the grave, he rose triumphant. And he didn't only rise triumphant over sin and death, although he certainly did that. He rose triumphant over Satan himself and the cosmic rulers and authorities who held the nations under deception. And so Paul explains in Colossians 2, verse 16, that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Or in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is significant because it shows us how our God is triumphant. Jesus didn't come to deliver his people with sword and spear. He came in the power of the Spirit, waging war against the spiritual powers that held his people captive and liberating the nations from the deceptive grip that Satan had on them. And so with that, we're reminded of how we fight as God's people, how we join in this spiritual warfare. Paul says in Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This is the battle that the Lord has always been in. From the time that David and Goliath were battling each other until now, he has been in a spiritual battle. And at the death and resurrection of Christ, that battle took a global, a cosmic turn. Even more than in David's day, the Lord has defeated his enemies. And yet there's a coming day that will be even greater when that work will be finished. And we'll come back to that at the end of the psalm. For now, it's worth mentioning that this distinction about the spiritual nature of God's warfare is significant for us. When the people of God are oppressed, when they're silenced by tyrannical governments, when they're slaughtered by extremists, when they're mocked and reviled for bearing the name of Christ, we do not fight back on the same terms. We fight back with spiritual power, preaching the gospel, praying, partaking of the sacraments, declaring the truth. It's more than that, we can look back with hope that this suffering and this oppression that we face, because we bear the name of Christ, will not last forever. We look back on what our God has done to redeem his people throughout history, and we see the culmination of it in the death and the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven. We see the culmination of it with Christ rising from the grave and ascending into heaven as our forerunner. And so as we remember what the Lord has done, we are also drawn to remember the character of our God. We're drawn to remember that the Lord is just. And so our second point, join the King of God's people in praising him because he remembers those who seek him. And so remember that the Lord is just. Remember that the Lord is just. David draws our attention heavenward, and he reminds us that as the enemies of God's people are defeated, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. So this is the logical conclusion of what David has just been saying. The enemies are defeated because the Lord is just, because he is righteous. Remember what we were saying about God's warfare against his enemies. We were just talking about how it's spiritual in nature, but we also talked about how there are moral claims that are made. There are people who are designated as God's enemies, as people who are wicked. And so the Lord defeating his enemies is not merely something that tells us that he's active in our lives, that he's powerful to do it. It certainly tells us that. It doesn't merely tell us that there are people who are opposed to the Lord and his kingdom. It tells us that. But when we were told that the Lord is just, right after we're told that he has defeated his enemies, we're being told that the Lord punishes the sinner, and he does it with perfect fairness. And so on the one hand, this could and should make us tremble before the Lord. It should stimulate self-reflection so that we search our hearts to find any unrepentant sin. It should, in a healthy way, terrify us before our God. It reminds us who we are before the holy God. This is often where we live when we talk about the justice and judgment of God. And I think it's where we should spend most of our time, not all of it, but most of it. Our job is not to make judgments about who's in or who's out. Our job isn't to determine who will be finally saved. We cannot determine these things. We cannot know these things. And we don't sit on the throne to make that judgment. But we can know what's going inside of our own hearts. We can know whether or not we are living in sin. We can know whether we are pretending to be a friend of God but actually living like his enemy. We can know whether we are drawing near in word and in deed, but our hearts remain far from him. And that's why it's important that we spend the majority of our time there when we consider the justice and judgment of God. But on the other hand, we can't forget something else about this justice and this judgment that's very useful to us. And the significance there is found in verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So the justice and judgment of God is something that should, on the one hand, cause us to tremble before him, fearing just how holy he is and acknowledging just how sinful we are outside of Christ. But on the other hand, the justice and judgment of God is something that is an immense comfort to the people of God. It is an immense comfort because we are reminded of his fierce defense for his people. All of this, both of these aspects of the judgment of God, orbit around Jesus. Both of these realities are made plain in Jesus. When we grieve over our sin and we tremble at the punishment we deserve, we are rightly measuring ourselves outside of Christ. We are acknowledging that without Jesus, I'm as good as any one of these enemies who will perish and be ultimately forgotten. Without Jesus, without his blood, I'm wicked and I deserve full punishment for my sin. And yet at the same time, when we take comfort in the fact that the Lord defends his people and punishes the wicked, we can only take comfort because we are united to Jesus. Jesus is that stronghold for the oppressed in times of trouble. There's nowhere in this world outside of Jesus that will keep you safe from the wrath of God. And yet, there's nowhere safer than hiding yourself in him. He is the Lamb that was slain on your behalf so that your sin would not be counted against you and you would be able to have a true place of safety in him. So Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10 provides wonderful news only if it's put in the context of a just God. There's no way to be assured that he will truly protect you and that he'll be the stronghold in times of trouble if he is not just. If he is just, and if your sins have been paid for on the cross, then you are justified and adopted. And so as the Shorter Catechism says about adoption, we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but one of them is that the Lord defends and protects you. So does that mean he'll set you up in a gated mansion on Grandview and make sure that nothing bad ever happens to you? No, it means that he will defend you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You may endure hardships in this life. The apostles endured plenty of it, but that doesn't mean that the Lord has abandoned them. This is because they understood this and related promises to mean that the Lord will not let you go. He will not let you continue oppressed forever. And he will on the last day be the one who avenges his people from their enemies. Verse 12, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Even if in this life you feel as though the Lord has forgotten you, you can be assured that he hasn't, because he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Now look at how David understands affliction, though. This is how we need to shape our thinking about affliction. He says in verses 13 and 14, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. So on the one hand, there's a clear cry from David to be freed from his affliction. We should no doubt boldly pray for freedom from our affliction. But look at how he understands what the Lord will do when he sees David's affliction. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Freedom from affliction can only happen by resurrection. This life is full of pain and suffering, all of which comes from the fall of sin. Mankind has been plunged into a state of sin and misery. We're afflicted by our own sin, sin of others, consequences of sin in creation and in our bodies. Freedom from affliction can only take place if we are brought into a new creation. And I think that's at least the seed of what David is thinking of here. He cannot remain in this life and be free from affliction. He needs to be given new life. He can't remain in this creation and be free from affliction. He needs to be made a partaker of a new creation. He needs to be lifted up from the gates of death and brought into the gates of the daughter of Zion, the new Jerusalem, so that he would be able to praise the Lord and rejoice in his salvation. Already in the Old Testament, you can see at least a seed of hope for the resurrection. And that hope is not simply a hope for a better, more convenient life with less difficulties. The biblical hope is a hope for full, never-ending communion with God, rejoicing in his power to save. We can look forward to that hope if we remember that our God is just. We can also look forward to that hope if we remember that the wicked men who oppress God's people are only men. And so that brings us to our third point. Remember that the wicked are only men. As the psalm concludes, we are shown how strong the refuge is that the wicked have. It is as good as a sunken pit. It's like an igloo in the springtime. It's just caving in on itself. The wicked men who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed think that they have ironclad protection. They think that they have a mighty fortress to defend themselves from the wrath of God. They think they're safe with their accumulation of wealth, their worldly wisdom, their brute force. But what does that really do for them? It only condemns them. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked try to terrify the godly, and yet that will only result in them being terrified before the holy God, with none to deliver them out of his hands. And so in the end, we're told in Psalm 9, verse 17, that the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. That's the destination of those who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the destination of those who try to defeat God's kingdom. And this is why we read from the final chapters of Revelation with this text. It captures so powerfully what David is saying here and how things develop from what David has said into the fullness of what we understand in Revelation. Babylon the Great is that great empire that is opposing God's people, and so all of the nations ally themselves with that have allied themselves with her will be defeated. Their defeat is decisive. But the needy will not be forgotten. The hope of the poor will not perish forever. Instead, they will enter into that heavenly rest where there will be no more affliction, pain, or crying. The Lord himself will wipe away every last tear from their eyes. And yet the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, to that second death. They will not prevail because they are but men. During intense persecution and affliction, it seems like the men who are opposing God's kingdom may have an in to some special kind of power. It seems like the reign of terror will never end. But the Lord reminds us here that they are but men. They will perish like men. And they will be judged as men. Stalin perished as a man. Hitler perished as a man. The wicked reign that they had did not last forever. It could not last forever because they cannot live forever. They will be judged for the wickedness that they have committed against others as wicked men. And so they think that they can overthrow God's kingdom, but on the day of judgment, they will be reminded that they can't conquer the one who has already conquered death itself. And so even though this psalm ends with a petition for the Lord to judge the nations, it brings us back to what we said at the very beginning of this sermon. This psalm is a psalm about memory. So don't forget the Lord, because he will forget you on the day of judgment if you do. Instead, draw near to him. Seek him, even in your affliction, and he will hear your cry and deliver you. He has not forgotten those who seek after him. So join the King of God's people in praising the Lord, because he remembers those who seek him. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember that he's just, and remember that the wicked are only men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once more. We thank you that you have reminded us of your great acts of redemption, that you have been working throughout many periods of history to redeem your people. And this has culminated, it has found its climax in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We thank you that you are a God who is attentive to the needs of your people, that you are the God who does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And so we cry out to you as your people who are afflicted in many ways, especially by our own sin. We ask that you would hear our cry, that you would deliver us from our affliction. We ask, O Lord, that you would send Jesus, that he would come quickly, and that we would be able to delight in our full communion with you. Pray these things in Christ's name.